want you to turn to the Psalms. And we're looking at Psalm 14. We're going through the Psalms on Wednesday night. And really, the Psalms are an encouragement to anybody who reads them. So when it comes to a midweek service, I think one of the best times that you need recharging is right in the middle of the week when the world's crashing in on you, it seems like. And what better way than to go to the book of Psalms? The book of Psalms, if you've got one of those little cards there, I pass the kind of like a little bookmark out. One of the things it's got on there is that right toward the end of that bookmark, there are five divisions or five books in the book of Psalms. And it shows you where each one of those books start and where they finish. And Psalm 14 is where we're looking tonight. And Psalm 14 is very, very, very similar to Psalm 53. Matter of fact, there's just very minor changes between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Psalm 14 is in the first book of the Psalms, and Psalm 53 is in the second book of the Psalms. Both of them are generally thought to be one and the same. One's just altered a little, maybe written by David, both of them. But what you see in Psalm 53, as far as right at the beginning of the psalm, and even at the end, it says, a maskil. Now, you remember, and I think it might even be on that bookmark, maybe not. Yes, it is. It is a teaching or public instruction. Now, that's not what we find with Psalm 14. It's more, give it to the chief musician. And so being it's given to a chief musician, it's more about worship. So we look at some differences with that. The psalm starts out and it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now when you think about a fool, many of y'all have no doubt come across foolish people in your lives. A fool is one who has a problem that's in his heart more than it's in his head. Because listen to what the psalmist said. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So we see here it's more of a heart problem than it is foolishness in the head. As you think about people who are foolish, here this person, as it's described in Scripture, it's very simply saying he does not consider God in his everyday life. As he goes through life and as he's living his life, God is not in his life or in his thoughts as he's going through life. Therefore, because of that, when God's not in your thoughts, you're morally insensitive to others. And that's a problem right here. Let me ask you a question. I think it was Spurgeon that asked this question many years ago. Can one profess with his mouth that they believe, but with their heart say the direct opposite? Hear what I say. Can someone profess with their mouth they believe, they're a believer, but in their heart, it's got a whole different profession? Here, notice what the Word of God says, the fool hath said in his heart. Not with his mouth, but in his heart. I want to give an example of a fool. And it's found in Scripture. I've read a comment, and I can't remember where I read this one from, but it said something like, a fool can ask more questions in 1 minute than wise men can ask in an hour. Now you think about that. I know a lot of fools that have asked a lot of questions that are a lot of foolish questions. And the more foolish questions they ask, the more foolish questions they ask. But I want you to turn over to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25, we have an example of a fool. Here, the word fool in Psalm 14, it is the Hebrew word Nabal. Nabal means fool. Or they've lost the juice. Or they've lost the sap of wisdom. In other words, they are fools. They don't have to be an atheist, but they live as if there's no God.
Listen to what it says in the 25th chapter. After Samuel died, look down in verse 2. There it says, there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. Now what this is saying is talking about this man. He's got a lot of possessions. He's very wealthy. He's a great man back in his day and time. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. In other words, he was very money-oriented. Goats and sheep back in that time was how they did business, a lot of people. Agricultural society, being he had 3,000 and 1,000, you know, that's a lot. And notice it says he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. In other words, he was a hard worker, but he made a lot of money. Now, the name of the man was Nabal. Now, what does Nabal mean? He's a foolish man. It says, and the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. In other words, he was a harsh man. He worked hard. He made a lot of money. He lived to make money, but he was a harsh person to deal with. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. David sent out 10 young men. David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that lives in prosperity, peace be both to you and peace to your house. Peace be unto all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not. Neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask the young men, and they will show you. Wherefore let the young men find favor in your eyes. For we come in a good day. It was a feast time. David instructs them, give, I pray thee, whatsoever comes to your hand unto your servants and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and then they stopped and they waited for an answer. So then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be, where they come from? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told them all these sayings. David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. They girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. Got to keep stuff safe. Here's 400 men, and they're going after Nabal and his men. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master. And he railed on them. In other words, Nabal gave him a hard time. But the men were very good unto us. We were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. As long as David was around, David was protecting them. He was helping them. And Nabal got mad at him. Now therefore, know and consider what thou wilt do. For evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial. Belial simply means useless. That a man cannot speak to him. In other words, he's so headstrong in his own ways, nobody can talk to him. Anybody know anybody like that? Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves. Now think about this. How long does it take to make bread? 200 loaves of bread. She didn't go down to the Kroger. She's baking all this bread, 200 loaves of bread, and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed. She's doing some work here. 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on the asses. She has prepared a lot. Remember, she is a woman of discretion. And she said unto her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so as she rode on the ass that she came down by the covert of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." And when Abigail saw David, she hasted. She lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let your handmaid, I pray you, speak in your audience and hear the words of your handmaid. Let not, my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal." Listen how Abigail, she's a woman of discretion, how she describes her husband. She calls him foolish. "For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." Boy, what a home. Anyway, "but I thy handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine eye our enemies and they that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my word. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of your handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not found in thee, hath not been found in thee all thy days." In other words, she knows David is going to rise to power. "Yet a man is risen to pursue you and to seek your soul, but the soul of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out, as out of the middle of a sling. It shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto you, nor offense of heart unto my lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my lord, then remember thine handmaid." Now David praises Abigail because she is very wise. She uses discretion to avert all this killing and bloodshed. So the Word of God tells us that David would have destroyed Nabal if she had not intervened. And down in verse 36, it says, "Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore, she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal," you can imagine how Nabal felt. He had a headache. He's not feeling too good. Probably said, "I'll never do that again." And his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as stone. It came to pass about 10 days after the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. Nabal lived out his name. He lived as a fool. He was a harsh man. God struck him dead. He lived as if God did not exist. Whether he believed God existed or not, we don't know. But this we do know. He acted like God didn't exist. There's a lot of people that profess Christ, but yet with their heart they deny Christ. They live their life like he doesn't exist. But if you ask them, they've got all the right answers. It may not be an atheist, but I want you to notice what the Word of God says in chapter 14 and verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart," I want you to notice the next phrase, "there is no God." The italicized words that you see, if you have a King James Version, it says, "there is." That's all italicized. That means the King James translators put those words in there for them to add meaning to the context. Literally what it's saying, the fool has said in his heart, "no God." Not K-N-O-W, but no God. You know what? There's a lot of people who deny the lordship of Christ. They say no to God. Let me tell you, you don't say no to the Lord if you're his child. Here, the fool hath said in his heart, no God. Or there is no God, or I'm going to live like there is no God. As we look at this passage of Scripture, what we see is David is looking at mankind in general. And what he sees and what he writes about the depravity of man. Now, what is depravity? It means being deprived. Deprived of what? Deprived of goodness. You think about depravity and how it is defined in Scripture. We believe the Scripture teaches total depravity. Now, what is total depravity? As we read this passage of Scripture, David kind of defines it. In Psalm 53, you can see it redefined again there. But what happens is Paul uses this passage of Scripture and really expounds on it in Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 3. And what you see in Romans chapter 1, all the way through Romans chapter 3, you see how man is depraved. Listen to what it says, and we'll show you just the portion of Scripture where Paul is writing in Romans 3. And notice what it says, and we can just skip them first two chapters, but it talks about how man is turned away from God. In chapter 3 and down in verse 9, listen to what it says. What then are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. In other words, sin has affected all of mankind. When Adam sinned, sin came upon all men, and death by sin. All are under sin. It's kind of like having leprosy in your body. And you might have just contacted that leprosy in your body. You might not see it, you might not know it, but it's there. And it's affected every aspect of your body. Even so, sin has affected every aspect of everyone in this world born of man and woman. Listen to what it says. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now that's what the psalmist says, and here's what Paul is quoting from him. He says, their throat is an open sepulchre or an open tomb, like an open grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. Their own tongues slice their own throat. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, what total depravity is, it very simply means sin has affected man from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. Every aspect of man's been affected by sin. His chooser, his will, it is bent. Man cannot please God. Total depravity does not mean man is as bad as he could be, but the potential within man and woman is there to do evil. It has been said, one fool makes hundreds of fools. Guess all you have to do is look at our government, isn't it? Oh, we won't go there. But that's true. Foolishness spreads foolishness. You look at some of the things that the world is trying to push upon the norms of our society. Ever since 1991 or 92, homosexuality is supposed to be accepted. Before that, that was not a norm. But now psychologists are trying to say it's normal. And all the other craziness going on in our world, they want foolishness to spread. There is something I do believe the House or Senate is voting on, and it's the Respect of Marriage Act. Now, you know what? That sounds good on surface. But don't be fooled by how it sounds. Because what happened just a few years ago, the Supreme Court changed the definition of marriage. In other words, You need to respect marriage of a man and a man and a woman and a woman. Let me tell you something. They cannot push that nonsense upon children of God. And we as God's children cannot accept that type of teaching. It's morally corrupt. Notice here what the Holy Spirit does. In having David write Psalm 14, he starts with the heart of man, and he starts how a man thinks. As he's presenting the case of total depravity, it's kind of like a lawyer. He's presenting his case, and he's starting out by saying what you think. Now, you know, we can't do that, but God can do that. God knows what you're thinking. He knows what's in your heart. And here he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good, is what the psalmist says. In other words, man's done a lot of great things. You think about it, traveled to the moon, built spaceships, telescopes, going way out with that James Webb telescope, millions of miles and seeing things the human eye has never seen before. It is amazing. You look at computers, technology, and how it's advancing, and you got knowledge built upon knowledge. Man has done a lot of great things. But the problem is, with all the great accomplishments, man is still morally corrupt. The Word of God tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So here, what the psalmist says, here's what people think in their heart. It's the foolish one that thinks this. No God. No God. There is no God. Through the hardness of sin, what happens is that people deny reality. They deny the goodness of God. They put their wisdom above the wisdom of God. They replace the Word of God with their own thoughts. They replace how God has told us to approach Him through Christ with the way they want to approach Him, whether it's through some ritual or some sacrifice or good works. Man has thwarted the Word of God in a sense, twisted it to make it mean what he wants it to say. He replaces it with his own thoughts. What's on the inside eventually manifests its way to the outside. As the fool speaks in his own heart, there's no God, or just rejects the lordship of Christ, no God, I'm going to do my thing. Notice what proceeds from that type of attitude. Here, it manifests itself, that which is inside. It says they are corrupt. They are corrupt. This word corrupt is used four different times, according to one commentator, over in Genesis chapter 6. You remember when Genesis chapter 6, the whole world had become so corrupt that the Lord had to wipe it out with a worldwide flood. He totally obliterated everything and started afresh because it had become so corrupt. Notice what the Word of God says. They've done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. How many does good? The Word of God says none. Now, I was reading something. I thought it was very interesting today because in talking to Brother Sugram, he kind of filled in the blank for me with this little illustration. Some of y'all may be, if you go way back far enough, you remember getting graded when you were in school by numbers. You know, you had 0 to 100. If you didn't do anything on your test, you got a big fat 0. If you did excellent upon your test, you get 100. Y'all remember that? And 100 is good. But if you didn't get 100, it's not good. Now, Brother Sugram was telling me he did an echo stress, and they put him on the treadmill, and he said he ran on that treadmill and walked on that treadmill, and of course they make it increase, and you have to go faster, and he got it up to 9.5 minutes, and the guy cut it off. And it's supposed to go 10 minutes. Well, the guy saw that Sugram was doing it okay, so he cut it off. Well, when he got the report from the doctor said he gave him A-.
Sugram says, why did I get an A minus? Sugram wanted the A. He wanted the 100. He wanted the top notch. The doctor says, because you only did 9.5 minutes, they said you got tired, so they cut it off. He says, no, that's a lie. I did not get tired. I could have gone 10 minutes. He wanted that A. He wanted that good.
I don't know if the doctor ever gave him the A, but you get what I'm saying. The grading system changed after a while from numbers from 0 to 100. Then they went to A, B, C, D, E, F. No, not A, B, C, D, E, F. A, B, C, D, F. Ain't no E in there. Now, you know, the A is usually from, like, I remember one point it was 92 to 100. B was somewhere in the 80s to 91. And that gave a lot more liberality to move around, and you could pass kids easier instead of just going by the number system. You see, some teachers just grade on a big old curve. But I want you to notice what God says. God says there's none that doeth good. And when he's talking about good here, he's talking about that which is acceptable in his sight. He's saying all have not done good. All have not done 100%. Now you think about it, some people think they're pretty good people. The problem is, you ask that person, have they always done the best they could in life? They might come back with a yes. You might ask them something simply like this. Well, when you had a chance to give to charity, did you give to charity? If they say yes, did you say did you give all that you could give to charity? You see, we don't always do as good as we can do. We can always do better than what we do. Here, God's standard is perfection. And what he's saying, there is none that doeth good. So when we come to verse 2, the Word of God tells us, the Lord looked down from heaven. Now this is kind of like an anthropomorphism, God's eyes, he's looking down from heaven. He sees all things, he knows all things. But here it gives this phraseology because it gives the same phraseology over in Genesis chapter 6. When God sent the flood, there was judgment coming. As God looked down, he saw all men were evil and corrupt. Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel. God went down and looked. What did he see? He saw corruption. Therefore, he multiplied the languages so they could not communicate one with another. There's another time over in a place in Genesis 18, Sodom and Gomorrah. God looked down and saw the corruption going on. What did God do? God judged them. So here what we see is God's judgment as he looks down and he sees all the corruption that goes on. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Did any understand? Did any seek God? They're all gone aside, is what the Word of God says. Now here is God's indictment against man. God says, all are gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now he's already mentioned that back in verse 1. There's none that doeth good. And here he says, no, not one. You know what? Here's why people hate God's word. Because God's word cuts right down to the quick of pride. God tells it like it is. Man does not like that. We don't like to be told we're wrong. We don't like to be corrected. Therefore, people hate the Word of God. They try to discredit the Word of God. Oh, that's a bunch of fables. Oh, that's a bunch of fairy tales. I've heard all those stories. Here's why they hate God's Word. Notice what the Word of God says in the first part of verse 3. They're all gone aside. In other words, they've all turned away and they've gone to different religions, different beliefs, and thinking their own things that are vile. They're altogether become filthy, is what the Word of God says. They're corrupt. They have become corrupted within.
I can give you an illustration. Our neighbors, I think I mentioned this before, but our neighbor's refrigerator went bad. Something in it went out, and it shut off. And I'm doing their water, cutting it on and off, and while they're away for a few weeks, and flushing the toilets, keeping the water running and flowing. And I smelled something, so I figured it was I couldn't turn the kitchen water on, so I figured it was maybe something backing up in the kitchen or something. Problem was, it was the refrigerator. Anybody ever have a refrigerator go out, and you didn't realize the refrigerator was out until it was too late to know the refrigerator was out? This had been out for probably about 5 days. They had meat in there. You know what that smelled like? Boy, that smelled not too good. It smelled so bad. They had to take the refrigerator out, put it in their garage. They got a replacement, part ordered. They deodorized that thing, put charcoal in that thing, put special refrigerator fumigating things in that thing, had the doors open. We're talking a couple weeks later, that thing still stunk. And yet, you know, this is what we're talking about, how God sees man in his corruption. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags. The very best man can do falls way short of the standard of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good. Notice what he says, there's none that doeth good. You know what that's talking about? Total depravity. And if you don't believe him, he says, no, not one. Nobody does good, not even one. They've all turned their own ways. They've become corrupt. They're totally defiled. No one has done 100% good except one, and that is Jesus Christ. He came and lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. You remember there was a young lawyer that came and talked to Jesus, and he called him good master. Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is God. God is perfectly good. Jesus Christ went about doing good, is what the Word of God describes him doing. In other words, he's perfect. He has hit that standard God's required that you and I could not hit. Notice it gives a comparison here. In verse 4, he says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the name of the Lord, or call upon the Lord? In other words, there are those who do not call upon the Lord, and there are those who do call upon the Lord. There are those that are God's people, and there are those that are not God's people. Before we were God's people, we were not God's people. You know what? That means we were all guilty, all under sin, all under the judgment of God. Those who do not call upon the name of the Lord do not belong to the Lord. But those who are the Lord's, there is the comparison there. What this judgment is being pronounced here, notice what it says in verse 5. Because man is evil. The Word of God says in verse 5, there were they in great fear. Literally what the Hebrew is saying there, they feared fear. In other words, the fear that had them in the grips, they feared the fear so much because the fear was fearful. Boy, that's just being redundant, isn't it? But that's what the Word of God is saying here, is putting an emphasis upon the fear, and they feared the fear. That's the judgment of God. For God is in the generation of the righteous. That word generation means in the circle or in the midst of, in the community of. God's presence is with his people. God has made that clear. There's only one way to escape the great white throne judgment as talked about in the book of Revelation, and that is being with God. Knowing him, having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. God is in the circle of his people. He encompasses them about. But notice what the evil do.
You have shamed the counsel of the poor. Because the Lord is his refuge. Because God's people take refuge or shelter in the Lord. They trust him. Because of that, the wicked try to exploit them. They try to shame the counsel of the poor. And you know what? This all looks kind of gloomy when you think about it. But not for God's people. Notice what it says in verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. That word salvation means deliverance. Oh, that the deliverance of Israel. Who is it that would deliver Israel? Who is it that delivered us? Our deliverer has come. And he's come out of Zion. That's Jerusalem. Our deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come out of the city of David. And he is literally leading captivity captive. He's taken those who have been taken captive by Satan. And you know what? He's taken them out of the captivity of their sins. And he's given them freedom from their sins by dying on that cross for their sins. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When Christ first came, that was his purpose in coming. And you know what happens when you've been delivered from sin? And your sin debt is paid for because of Christ dying on the cross? When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. You know what? If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is rejoicing and gladness because of what he has done for us. And you know what? It don't stop there, because there's going to be greater joy and happiness when he comes again. And he's coming again. Our deliverer has come, and the next time he comes, he's going to deliver us out of this old world, and we'll be in his very presence forever and ever and ever. Help us not to say in our hearts, no God, or say there is no God. May we always live in his presence, acknowledging him. Not as those that are corrupt, but those that are redeemed, that belong to him. May we not be ashamed, and may we be glad and rejoice and glorify him all the days of our lives. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and we do find great rejoicing in your word. Your psalms lift us up. There are times they show us the depths of sorrow and the struggles in life. But you are a refuge, our strength and our hope. We call upon you, and we're so thankful that you've answered prayer with those who've gone on in the hospital over this past week, delivering them through the surgeries and even through pain. Lord, you are faithful. So, Lord, we ask that you take your word, apply it to our hearts. Help us not to sin against you, for Christ's sake. Amen.